As we come to the Word this morning, I will call your attention to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The next few Sundays, I will be sharing meditations dealing with the crucifixion, or I may say the trial and the death of our Lord. As Protestants, I think we have lost a great deal by not taking time to meditate during this season on the death and the resurrection of our Lord. We know He is not dead, He is alive. But His death is timeless in that this is the vehicle by which God redeems men. And the preaching of the cross is the means by which God brings men to Himself. And other denominations take time to think on this season, and they might not do it as we would, but I think that is no reason for us not to spend time meditating upon the very, very pivotal act of history by which our Lord gave Himself a ransom for all. May I just make one further announcement, and that is to remind you of the evening service. We have the college, Emmanuel Bible College, which is our denominational college, and we would like to see a goodly number of you here this evening to encourage them as they come to us. And then I do not find it easy to talk about membership, but many of our members are leaving to go to different places, and there are others who have been here for a while. We need you into membership, because by becoming a member, you get the opportunity and the responsibility of giving leadership to the church. There are certain offices that cannot be held except you're a member, and some of you are dedicated to the Lord. We know that, but we need you on board to encourage us in this way. That is all I'm going to say, because the more I say about those things, the more embarrassed I get, and I say things that I ought not to say. Acts chapter 2. I will read two verses that were read this morning, and trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our eyes to behold wondrous things from His Word, that we might be able to take time out. I mean, think of all the things you have heard this past week. How many of you were encouraged by every piece of news you got this past week? How many of you were really enthusiastic about reading the Toronto... Well, I don't think anybody reads the Sun here. The Toronto Star or the Globe and Mail. How many of you were affected by news you got this week that took your mind completely away from the one thing that matters, as our Lord said to Mary and to Martha? One thing is needful, Martha, and Mary has chosen the better part. Meditation will help to focus our attention, giving us the kind of focus we need to be able to deal with life's problems. A.W. Tozer, it was who said it. He said, if we would think aright about God, many of life's little problems could be easily solved. If we would think aright about God, many of life's little problems would be easily solved. And it is true. It is true. Remember our Lord at the back of the ship when the disciples were all concerned about water coming into the boat? What was He doing? He was asleep. Now, don't anyone sleep during this morning service and say they were content. That's not what it meant. I'm talking about the storms of life. So, the next few Sundays, I want us to take time to meditate upon the trial, the death, and finally the resurrection of our Lord. Acts chapter 2, 22 to 23. Just those two verses. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, unique, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, there are some people who don't like some of the words that I've just read. Some Christians I'm talking about. They find such words as predestination and foreknowledge to be frightening terms, yet they are biblical terms. And we must understand what these words mean as it relates, as they relate to our Lord and as they relate to the church. In this text, we find the common fisherman, Peter by name, dealing with the most glorious topic, the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, brings to us the two sides of salvation. The one side is the divine side, the side that you and I can never fully know until we are transformed out of this body, and the human side, the side that you and I can somehow grasp. But salvation, my friends, in the words of Jonah, is of the Lord. And God is the one who orchestrated the whole thing. And in his sovereign work, he has come to allow us to believe so that we might enter into this wonderful thing we call the family of God. The purpose of this morning is not so much to comfort you, in as much as you will find comfort in the one I speak about. It is not so much to deal with our horizontal relationships. It is for us to focus upon God, to take our eyes off the ordinary distressing things of life, and to look upon him, and perhaps that by looking, we will see things in their true perspective. Isaac Watts, one of the greatest hymn writer, I think, of all times. He has written hundreds and hundreds of hymns, and one of his best known is, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." When I survey, I ask you this morning, dear friends, to survey Calvary with me. To take your minds for the next 15 or 18 minutes. And to let us focus our attention upon him who is the altogether lovely, and to try to enter in by faith into some of the great unsearchable riches that we find in the plan, program, and purpose of God. It was right after the morning, perhaps, meditation. 120 people were up in an upper room. They were waiting according to the command of our Lord that they stay there until the Holy Spirit has come. And then that never-to-be-forgotten time came. And there was like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then the scripture describes for us what happened to that 120 people in the upper room. And there was a spontaneous outburst of praise, of glorifying him who was and who is and who is to come. And all of a sudden, these troubled fishermen, timid women, no longer were such. They were able to go out into the public and meet them with a sense of resolve, a sense of assurance, a sense of absolute conviction that actually caused those who observed them to ask, "Are these people drunk? Have they been in the bottle too early?" And Peter said, the man who was actually intimidated by a little girl, who said with curses and swears, "I don't know the man, I don't know the man." All of a sudden, there was courage. All of a sudden, there was authority. All of a sudden, there was conviction. And he stood up, not before a little maid, but before a host of men, enemies of the cross, and he said to them, "Men of Israel, listen to me, please," calling them to authority, as Christ would say, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you." Peter said, "Listen to me. This man," he was speaking, my friends, not in a disreputable term, not in a pure human term. He was meeting them on their grounds, telling him about the man they saw just a few days before. He was talking about Jesus, the Son of God. He was relating to the historical Christ. At this present moment, we're dealing with the glorified Christ. Christ is no longer in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. He is exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the Holy Spirit came that morning at Pentecost because Jesus Christ was glorified at the right hand of the Father. He said, when I reach the Father, I will send another comforter. And the utter confidence that Christ had reached the right hand of the Father was that the Holy Spirit was on earth. And Peter started to speak. And he was actually telling the men of Israel, those from scattered abroad, he was telling them, first of all, about the conceiving of Calvary. How was Calvary conceived? Calvary, my friends, was not the manipulation of men, was not the idea of the backroom religionists. It was not, my friends, the last thought of God. It was not a surprise act that caught God off guard. Calvary, according to Peter, was conceived in the mind of God. Calvary was conceived in the mind of God. Let's explore the text. This man, delivered up by the predetermined or determinate counsel, as the King James says, and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. Before Christ reached Calvary, for men to put the nails through his hands, it was already determined in heaven from eternally what would take place. So the conceiving of Calvary was, first of all, eternally designed. Eternally designed. Peter used two very technical words. This uneducated man, this man who never went to a university, who never attended a college. The only school that Peter attended was a school of hard knocks, which was by the Sea of Galilee. He learned everything he knew as a fisherman would. Yet when he opened his mouth that never to be forgotten morning on the day of Pentecost, he spoke with a new language, as it were. He was using $10 words, as we would say today. There are certain words I like. You know, I don't use them all the time, but I love them. In my study, I will use anthropomorphic. Well, doesn't that sound really nice? Wow. Peter was not afraid to use the word Jesus, Calvary. It was predetermined, determinate counsel. What does that mean? The word, my friends, determinate or predetermined comes from a Greek word from which we get our word horizon. Horizon. Horizon tells us the limit of a thing. The horizon tells us that that is the end of where that where we can see to the horizon. Everything within that horizon of Calvary was actually planned by God. His coming, his birth, his sufferings, and ultimately, my friends, as he walked the road to Calvary, way back in the eternities of eternities, long before there was an Adam and an Eve, long before there was a Garden of Eden, way back in the mind of the Godhead, because he knew what was going to happen, he determined beforehand, it was in his plan, it was within his boundaries, to say how he was going to redeem men. And way back in the eternity of eternities, he planned that Calvary would be the way by which he redeemed men to himself. So when we read the great text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ. We're dealing, my friends, with mysteries of mysteries. God eternally planned Calvary. It was predated, my friends. It predates time. It didn't happen 2,000 years ago. It didn't happen 3,000 years ago. Calvary, my friends, was established in the eternities of eternities, in the eternal council of the Godhead. In the mind of God, not even the angels were party to what God was going to do until he revealed it to them. So Peter then says, it was eternally designed and it predates time. Calvary, that gruesome spectacle in Golgotha. Was there any other way that God could save men? I don't know. He has given us no other. This is what he actually planned. This is what, my friends, he mapped out in the horizon of his own eternity. And he says, this is what is going to be. Not only does it predate time, it precludes tragedy. It precludes tragedy. Now, you know what a tragedy is. If you've studied literature, you've studied tragedy. Tragedy is when an unfortunate thing happens to a good person. Tragedy is when someone has been drinking, driving his car recklessly, and hits a family coming from church, and the child dies. It has happened. That's a tragedy. A tragedy is when something happens to someone to whom it should not have happened. But my friends, if Calvary predates time and God determined in his own sovereign volition how it was going to happen, then Calvary was not a tragedy. Calvary, my friends, was not a misfortune to this man. His foreknowledge. What is his foreknowledge? The foreknowledge of God is knowledge before. Knowledge before. What is foreknowledge? Let me tell you, I was reading this to Joan this past week, and she said, you're going to interpret that, are you? What is foreknowledge? We get our word prognosis from this word foreknowledge. Dave knows what that is. They made prognosis on him. They told him what was going to be. Foreknowledge, in his own idea, God knows all things at once. But he is also aware of their perpetual becoming, and with reference to events as they occur, he has foreknowledge, present knowledge, and knowledge afterwards. He conceives all things simultaneously, but observes all things in their succession. You get that? I'm glad you did. Let me, my friends, let me give you a very homey illustration, and perhaps this is why I'm a father. A new father, that is. I'll illustrate foreknowledge for you. Here I am teaching Christopher to walk. And I hold him up and I say to him, okay now, go over there to the stereo and turn it on. And I let his hands go and he falls down. Ah, it's the stereo that's the problem. Okay, let's try again. Okay, go over there and turn to channel 17 for me. And I let his hand go and he falls. And when he falls, I say, you stupid kid. Now, why didn't you go and do what I told you? Why didn't you walk over there? It wouldn't be his stupid, it'd be mine. But if I try to get him to walk and he falls, not to channel 17 or the stereo, just walking. And he walks, and he falls. I say, I know that one day you will walk. That's foreknowledge. But you know, it's foreknowledge based upon experience. Because I have a child who has also fallen when she was trying to walk, and now she walks. And you too have children who used to fall down, now they walk. And you never reprimand them when they fell. You said, I know this child is going to walk one day. How do you know that? You don't know what accident can happen between the time the child walks and the eventually walking of the child. We don't have complete knowledge of all things. We have foreknowledge of things we have experienced before. God doesn't have to experience anything. He knows it before it happens, when it has happened, how it is going to happen, and what will be the ultimate outcome of it. So, my friends, when Calvary came, when he hid his face from his son, and his son cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew what was happening, and he knew what was going to be the outcome. That is why Isaac Watts wrote, my friends, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt at all my pride. If God knew beforehand not only the nature of things, but the outcome of things, and knew what would happen to his son, then I can trust him with my life, because if he knew what would be the outcome of his son's life, he knows what will be the outcome of my experience on earth. That's God. That's why it is so wonderful to meditate upon him. Quickly, eternally designed, but it is divinely demonstrated. Calvary, my friends, is divinely demonstrated. It is demonstrated, first of all, as seen in John 3:16, which we had read this morning. And this is what I call, Calvary was arranged by the Father. Arranged by the Father. We've already talked about that. Someone has said of John 3:16. John 3:16 tells the story of the greatest lover giving the greatest gift. He arranged the whole thing. Our Lord walked with the sense that he was on a divine mission. And when Calvary loomed ahead of him, he set his face like a flint, because he knew that behind all that he was going through is the divine arrangement. That's why our Lord could walk, my friends, with a sense of confidence, a sense of dignity. Nothing moved him, because he knew that everything he's going through is arranged divinely by his Father. It was accomplished by the Son. Calvary was accomplished by the Son. Listen to what he says in John 12, 31 and 32. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. This he spoke of the death by which he was to die. Jesus Christ knew precisely what kind of death he was going to die. Isaiah 53 spelled it out for us. He was going to be marred more than any other man. He would give his face so that his beard would be plucked. He said, my friends, prophetically in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was all there before time that Christ was going to go through this, so that when we get to the very last week of his life, Luke 22, 22, he said, the Son of Man goes as it has been predetermined. The Son of Man goes as it has been predetermined. He was moving with a sense of utter confidence on a goal in life. And the goal in life, my friends, is Calvary. You know, it's amazing. We have no verse of scripture telling us we should celebrate Christmas. No, I enjoy Christmas. Don't get me wrong. But we have every verse of scripture telling us we should celebrate Easter. And do we do it? I mean, not the way we do Christmas. Easter, my friends, without Easter, Christmas would make no sense at all. No sense at all. So he came to drink the cup which his Father gave to him from eternity. Calvary was divinely demonstrated. God the Father arranged it. God the Son accomplished it. And thirdly, God the Spirit applies it. God the Spirit applies it. One of the great texts in Scripture is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9 and 14. You want some that to really motivate your minds, read Hebrews chapter 9, especially when you get down to verse 14. Listen to this. Where do you begin to read? Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. My friends, listen. I've heard songs by which they claim that Satan is making a bid for your souls and Jesus paid Satan the price for your salvation. That is hellish. Christ did not pay Satan for your salvation. He paid his Father. It was God who said, this is what Calvary is going to be all about. And so through this, the eternal Spirit, Jesus, entered into covenant love and commitment to his Father, that he gave himself. The Spirit was there. I don't understand it, but the Scripture declares it, and that settles it. Through the eternal Spirit. So behind your eternal salvation and mine is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I cannot say it any better than Andrew Murray, who said the shedding of his blood was brought about by the Holy Spirit, who lived and worked in that blood, so that when it was shed, it could not decay as a dead thing, but a living reality. It could be taken up to heaven to exercise its divine cause from there. So that prophetically our Lord spoke and he said, he who is born again of the Spirit, because the Spirit applies the work of Calvary. And then lastly, come to the end of our text, we look at the proclaiming of Calvary. The proclaiming of Calvary. The conceiving of it, the proclaiming of it. Three thoughts from our text. Well, actually from other texts in the Bible. It was proclaimed, first of all, angelically. Angelically. Do you remember when Christ was born, what the angel said? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a philosopher, a doctor, a physician, a technician. No, unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, a savior. The angels proclaim, my friends, Calvary, those who got the news before we did, for they came from heaven with it. Calvary was no surprise to heaven. One coming to conquer, one coming to rescue, one coming to deliver from the deadly venom of sin. And he came into the world for that purpose, and the angels proclaimed that, angelically proclaimed. But it was also prophetically proclaimed. It was prophetically proclaimed. And we have this, my friends, in so many passages. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have what is called the sounding of the first gospel of grace. There God is telling Satan what will happen between his seed and the seed of the woman. And then the word is changed to he shall bruise his head. And the book of Revelation says there's coming a day when Christ shall bruise Satan fatally, and he shall be cast into the lake of fire forever, and no more a part of your experience and mine, those who know Christ the Savior. Prophetically given. It pleased the Father, says Isaiah, to bruise him. And that word please, my friends, means simply this, that it was the plan. God was absolutely content to cause his son to die because he knew what the outcome would be. God, that's my friend, is the God we worship. That is the God to whom we come each Sunday morning. The God who was pleased to redeem us by bruising his son. And then it was proclaimed by the apostles, apostolically proclaimed. We have it first of all from Paul. Christ came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul never got away from this great proclamation. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Peter says it again. Knowing this, that you will not redeem with corruptible things as silver and gold, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. He shed his blood for us, says Peter. He was proclaiming Calvary. And then lastly, John said, God sent his son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John proclaimed Calvary as something that happened, as he says in Revelation 13 and 8, Christ's slain from the foundation of the earth. Charles Wesley found it very hard to deal with that before he became a believer. In a little book dealing with the history of hymns, lost in love and wonder. He tells the story, not of the hymn we're going to sing, but I want to end with one verse that we don't find in many of our hymn books. We know, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" But the second verse, my friends, is how I want to close this morning. Listen to what Wesley wrote when he was talking about living the mystery. Living the mystery. How can something that happened at that time in 1700 years before, how can that be meaningful to me now? Now we're living at the end of the 20th century. How does that make sense to us? It's applied by the Spirit. And Wesley wrote these words. "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tried to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." Oh, my friends, Calvary was the destination from the time Bethlehem was erected, and Jesus lived and died with that sense that his Father had planned it all because he loved you, and he loves me, and he loves the world out there. Are you a part of the mystery? Are you a part of the death of Christ? Have you received him as your Savior? Does it mean anything to you, my friends, that he died and that he rose and that he lives now? You're invited, my friends, not to understand everything God has given us in his word, but to receive Christ the Savior and have the assurance of life eternal with him. Let's close our service as we come to our closing hymn, singing number 281. And please note the words as we sing. I'm not saying that you don't do that, but it relates to what we've been talking about. "I am not skilled to understand what God hath planned, what God had willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior." Number 281, as we come to the end of our service.